and turn to the book of Job. The book of Job. Or if you're a brand new Christian, Job. I'm always amazed in this area. We grew up being taught history and being taught how Washington crossed the Potomac River. And you hear a lot about the Potomac River in American history. And when we moved to South Lyon, we moved to a place on Potomac Drive in South Lyon. But everywhere we go, and I hand them my driver's license, they say, "Oh, you live on Potomac?" And some people confuse Job with Job. I want to deal with a question tonight that many people have, and that is, why do good people, godly people, suffer? Sometimes it is the fault of we preachers who zealously present the fact that if you accept Christ as Savior, life is wonderful from there on out, and then we give the impression that if you're born again, you're never going to have problems again. Well, there's not a person in this room who doesn't know that that's not the case. But why is it that God would allow godly people to suffer? We can understand why God allows the ungodly to suffer. In fact, if you read Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, the problem is just the opposite of what we normally think of. That is, the psalmist says, "I look around and I see all the ungodly, and boy, they just have it made. They just have everything heart could desire, and here I am. I'm trying to do right, and I'm just struggling along." And in the psalm, he said, "I've almost given up. I've almost fainted along the way. I've almost stumbled along the way." But why is it that godly people suffer? Well, let's take a look at Job just briefly, and then I want to give you several reasons why I believe that godly people suffer in life. But the first thing I want you to notice is that Job was a godly man, a very godly man. You'll notice in chapter 1 of the book of Job, he is described in verse 1 as perfect and upright. Now, the word perfect there does not have the sense of sinless. Job, like every other human being except for Jesus Christ, was a sinner. Romans 3:23 applies to Job like everybody else. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The perfect here has the idea of mature, well-developed. And so Job was a mature and upright man. He was a man that feared God. He was a man that avoided evil. In verse 8, chapter 1 and verse 8, we see God himself calls Job my servant. And also in verse 8, God goes on to say, there is none like him in the earth. Can you imagine our God saying something like that about us? Well, that's really something to have God have that evaluation of you. Job is commended in the book of Ezekiel, along with Noah and Daniel, as a man of faith. Twice in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, and Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 20, is where Job is commended along with Noah and Daniel as a man of faith. In the book of James, chapter 5, Noah is commended as an example of patience. He was a good family man. We see here in chapter 1 that as his children gathered together, Job offered offerings on their behalf and prayed for them. He was a good spiritual leader in his family. Job was a good man. And if Job suffered, we should not expect that somehow or another we're going to escape suffering along the way. Job's suffering comes in three phases. Now, most people read the book of Job and they immediately see the first two phases. The first phase is in Job chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. And there the Sabaeans stole his oxen and his donkeys and killed his servants. And then fire from heaven burned up his sheep and his servants. And then the Chaldeans stole his camels and killed his servants. And then the house of his oldest son collapsed upon all 10 of his children. So he lost all of his wealth, because in Job's day, wealth was measured by the size of your flocks and herds. He lost all of his wealth, and he lost his children. There, I don't think, is a greater heartache in life than for a parent to say goodbye to a child in death. But he lost 10 of his children. Second phase, that wasn't enough, but the second phase came in Job chapter 2 and verse 7. And here, not only did Job suffer the loss of chapter 1, but now he is afflicted with boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. So he has physical affliction and suffering now. And so along with his heartache, he has physical pain that he must deal with. I don't know, how many of you know somebody who has had shingles in their life? It's a very painful affliction. Well, just imagine now having shingles from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head. You can get some kind of indication of the kind of suffering that Job was going through. Now, those are the two obvious phases. I would add a third phase of Job's suffering, and that's his four friends. Now, somebody, when I talked about this some time ago, came up to me and said, wait a minute, I thought there were only three friends who showed up. There's Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. But as you get on into the book of Job and you get back into about chapter 32, a fourth friend shows up, Elihu. So there were four friends. They were well-meaning friends. But the reality of life is, few things add to our suffering like well-meaning friends. You know, we come in with the best of intentions, visit somebody in the hospital. First thing out of our mouth is, oh, yes, I had an aunt that has the same thing you have, and she died of a terrible death. Well, that's not the kind of thing you want to say to somebody in a hospital bed. We're well-meaning, but we say things that just often add to the burden. And that was the case with Job's friends. They were well-meaning. They were misled. Didn't quite understand that suffering of godly people is not always a chastisement of God upon sin in their life. We can't be too hard on Job's friends, because too often that's the conclusion that we jump to. if a Christian that we know is suffering or going through a hard time, sometimes our first thought is, what did they do to deserve that? And I hope that we'll see tonight before we're done that it is not always chastisement on sin. The fact is that we're not to judge other people, but we are to try to comfort them with the comfort that God has comforted us with. Well, the next question that I think is worth addressing as we look at Job, not only is he a godly man, not only is he suffering, but who caused his suffering? And what we see clearly is that it was Satan who caused his suffering. But God allowed it. But notice that God limited what Satan could do. Now, there are two principles here that I think that we need to be aware of. First of all, God does not cause everything that happens in our life. Sometimes he gets blamed for things in our life that he has not caused. And there's a tendency to get angry and bitter at God because we blame him for bringing everything into our life. And God doesn't bring everything into our life. But the other principle here that we need to keep in mind is that God is in control, God is sovereign, and if he allows Satan to bring suffering into our life, he does it as an act of love on his behalf towards us. But he also puts a limit on it. We are reminded, obviously, of 1 Corinthians 10:13, which tells us that there is no temptation or no trial that has taken you, but such as is common to man. We're not the only ones who have suffered like this. Everybody goes through it. There are only three kinds of people in life, and we can even narrow it down. There are only three kinds of Christians in life. Those who have gone through suffering, those who are in the midst of suffering, and those who are about to enter suffering. There are only three kinds of people. We all go through it. We all have to deal with it. But praise God, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, God is faithful, who will not allow us to suffer beyond what we are able to handle it, but will with that trial or that temptation also make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So in the midst of our suffering, instead of getting bitter towards God, we need to praise God that however bad it is, he's not allowed it to be more than what we can handle, and he will get us through it sooner or later. Now, sometimes the way that he gets us through the suffering is to take us to glory. Our daughter, Kimberly, when she was just a young girl, we'd gone through a season within our church where we'd have had a number of people who got sick and the Lord took them home. In fact, there were, as I recall now, four people who within a short period of time had gotten sick and the Lord took them home. And we got a prayer request for a fifth person who was sick. And my daughter came up to me and said, "Dad, are you sure we should pray for them? Everybody we pray for dies." Well, that's not quite the case, but that's what it seemed like to a young girl at the time. But the point is, and what that young child did not understand, is the fact that God is faithful, and if we prayed for their healing, God answered that prayer because once he took them to glory, they were completely healed. They were experiencing health at that point, such as they had never experienced here in this life. So our prayer was answered, not the way we anticipated, or maybe not in the way that we even phrased it. We likely prayed, God, please heal this person and restore him to health. And we prayed that prayer with the desire and the intent that God would heal them in this life. But God answered it in his way rather than our way. But the thing of it is that when we go through the hardships of life, we can be encouraged and we can praise God that he is still in control and he is still on the throne, and he limits to our capability of handling it. Sometimes we feel like we're at the end of the rope and we just can't take it anymore. But I remember hearing years ago somebody, and I don't even remember now who said it, but they said, when you're at the end of the rope, tie a knot and hang on. And that's what we have to do. We have to tie a knot of faith, trusting God, and hang on, because his promise is, we'll get through it. God never promises to take away every problem that we have. He only promises that we will get through it. Well, we see that Satan is the one who brings the suffering in Job's life, but God limits what Satan can do. Job responds by questioning why this has happened to me throughout the book of Job, up through until chapter 37. Job repeatedly asks, why God? And yet, in his lack of understanding at the moment, Job had a faith. Some of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible are uttered by Job during his suffering. Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the next chapter, or the next verse, it gives us a commentary on that response of Job, and it says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Then over in chapter 2, the next chapter, Job's wife comes to Job and says to Job, just curse God and die. Now, in a lot of messages throughout the years, I think Job's wife has taken a pretty hard rap from preachers. She's been criticized as someone who lacked faith and someone who made a wrong response. I'm not so sure that we should be so hard on Job's wife. I think Job's wife maybe was speaking out of compassion. I don't know what your experience has been, but over my years, I've observed and experienced in my own family the suffering of one who God is preparing to take home to glory. And sometimes we come to the place where we say, Lord, just take them home. Don't let them suffer anymore. We can't watch them suffer. It's too hard to watch them suffer like this. Please just take them home. I'm almost convinced that that's really where Job's wife was coming from. But Job's response to her was, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, did not Job sin with his lips? Over in Job chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, Job declares, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation." Over in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins or my thoughts be consumed within me." Job 23, verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." What does this suggest to us? Well, it's a wonderful example for us that even when we don't understand what is happening or why it is happening in our life, we hang on by faith. Job, on one hand, didn't understand. He asked, why, God, why? Why was I even born if this is what I have to go through? But on the other hand, even though I don't understand, Job declared repeatedly, "I will trust in God." That's how we get through it. We hang on. Well, let me suggest to you, in the time that we have left, several reasons why I have observed over the years good people have suffered. First of all, in Job's case, Job was humbled by his suffering. Job was a good man, but he, like many of us today who try to live right and do what God would have us to do, allowed his goodness to go to his head, and he drifted into self-righteousness. He says in Job 29, verse 14, in a passage where he enumerates many of the good deeds that he had done, he declares, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem." Kind of patting himself on the back about how good he is. Job 32, verse 1, one or his three friends who were there before Elihu comes on the scene, says of his three friends, "So these three men ceased to answer Job," notice, "because he was righteous in his own eyes." Job was a good man, but the problem is he knew it, and he let it go to his head. Then in chapter 37, God finally shows up. But it is interesting, as you read God's response to Job, God never answers the question, why? That question that Job had asked so repeatedly throughout the first 36 chapters of the book, God never answers that. But what does God do? God directs Job's attention upon God himself. God reminded Job by a series of questions how great God was. God reminded Job that his God was greater than any problem that he might have. "Where were you?" God says, when I hung the earth upon nothing? Where were you when I did such and such? And on throughout the remaining chapters of the book of Job, God puts up a picture of his greatness, his limitlessness, reminding Job of how great he is and that he can be trusted and relied upon. Psalm 121, it tells us, the psalmist says, I will look to the mountains, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. It's a reminder that sometimes as we go through the valley of trial and tribulation, our eyes are cast down and we're focused on our problems and we're focused on the pain and we're focused on the weakness and we're focused on the difficulties that we face, the suffering that we're enduring. But we need to lift our eyes up and look at the one who made the heavens and the earth and be reminded that we serve a God who is greater than the problems that we have, and he will be faithful to his promise of 1 Corinthians 10, 13. We read in Job chapter 42, Job now comes down to the place where he cries out, wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, Job finally realizes that things were not good for him because he was a good man. Things were good for him because of God's grace. Job realized that he did not deserve all of the goodness that he had enjoyed. It wasn't because he was that godly man that we saw described in chapter 1, but it was only because of a loving, gracious God that he enjoyed all that he had. And when he realized that, he repented of his self-righteousness. James chapter 4 and verse 6 reminds us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We find that same truth in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. God resists the proud, but he lifts up the humble. And sometimes God allows suffering in our life to humble us so that we will acknowledge that he deserves all the glory and the credit for that which happens in our life. It isn't because of what we deserve or what we don't deserve. Secondly, why does suffering come into the life of godly people? And the answer is because we live in a fallen world. It was sin that brought death and suffering into this world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is the presence of sin in this world that is the cause of the suffering, much of the suffering that we have. Now, that doesn't mean that the person who is suffering is the one who has committed some unpardonable sin. In John chapter 9, we too often are like the disciples. The Lord came upon a man who was blind from birth. And the response of the disciples was simply, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord's response was that neither of them sinned, but this blindness was for the purpose of God receiving the glory. Now, it isn't always, our suffering isn't always a result of our own personal sin. It may be the sin of somebody else. In the church which Winnie and I belong to now, several of the ladies kind of have a book club, and it's not unusual for us to see these ladies come into church with bags of books and start exchanging them, and they're all reading the same books. One of the books that Winnie has been reading now, this is the second time I think that she's read the book, but it's about a missionary down in South America who was captured. The couple was captured and held by some wicked men for ransom. And they never got the ransom, so they killed the missionary husband of the couple. You see, it wasn't that husband that had committed sin. It was the sin of the wicked man who captured him and held him for ransom. Most of us have known or heard of people who have been hit on the highway by a drunk driver and killed as a result of the accident. And it isn't always the person who is killed that is the one who was the sinner. But the suffering and the heartache is still a result of sin. We live in a fallen world, and there's sin all around us, and sin is the cause of so much of the suffering that we have in this life. So why do godly people suffer? First of all, God uses it to humble us. That's one reason. Secondly, we suffer because we live in a fallen world, and that's just the nature and the consequence of living in a world that is sinful. Thirdly, sometimes the suffering we have is God's chastisement upon our own sin. And we read about that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The bottom line is that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the purpose of the chastening is that it might bring forth the fruit of righteousness in our life. You can read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, and it talks about the chastening of the Lord. Now, it is my observation, and I do not have a scripture verse that I can prove this with, but just my years of experience and observation. And that is, if our suffering is caused, or the result of, I should say, the chastening of the Lord will let us know what it is we're being chastened for. I don't believe that the Lord chastens us and just leaves us to guess what it is that is bringing this on in our life. I think that he will lay on our heart. And from my own experience, there have been times in my life where there are things that I have done that I'm not proud of, that I regret. But for a while, I would not deal with them, and I would not confess them to the Lord. And the Lord just would not give me peace about it. But I would be able to push it out of my mind for a while, but sooner or later, the Lord would bring it back heavy upon my heart and upon my mind. And I believe that he does that when the suffering that we go through as godly people is indeed caused by or the result of a chastening of the Lord. Fourthly, why does God allow people chastened? And that is because It is the natural result of natural man. In other words, again, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Just because we were born into a sinful world and with a sin nature, we cannot live on this world forever. Hebrews tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27. After that, the judgment. Now, for the person who knows the Lord as Savior, that's not a terrifying thing. We will sing tonight as we come to the end, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. And the last verse of Jesus, I come, says, out of fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. The truth is that all of us face physical death in this life. But for the one who knows Christ as Savior, that is not a cause for terror, because we know that we're going to a place where suffering will come to a final and complete end in life. So just because we live in this world and face death that all of us face, we sometimes suffer. It's just the way of life. Fifth reason that I've come up with, foolishness. In other words, the natural consequences of our poor decisions in life. There is a man that Winnie and I minister to now. We go and visit him from time to time and pray with him. He'd love to be in church, but he can't because of physical affliction. And part of the problem is he's got a bad heart and he's got bad lungs and he can't breathe. And sometimes he can't walk more than 20 steps without sitting down because he just can't breathe. He has an oxygen tank that he carries with him wherever he goes. And he will tell you himself that he started smoking and drinking as a preteen, and he did it for many years of his life. And it was the tobacco and the alcohol that ruined his lungs and his heart. It was a decision that he had made, and he's bearing the consequence of that decision. If we run outside without our shoes and socks on and without a coat and it's snowing outside and cold and damp and we get a cold or catch the flu, we can't blame God or Satan for that. That's just the consequences of decisions that we made. Sometimes our suffering is a result of decisions that we make. Not always, but that is one cause of the decisions we make. What is that, number five that I've given you? Number six, God uses suffering to purify our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it tells us that if necessary, God tries our faith, that the trial of our faith might be more precious than gold. Kind of a repeat of what Job said. He knoweth the way I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And sometimes our faith needs the suffering in life and the exercise of suffering in order to be strengthened and to grow. In the natural realm, an illustration of that is a butterfly. A caterpillar will build a cocoon around themselves. And in the secrecy of that cocoon, it transforms from a caterpillar, a worm-like creature, into a butterfly. But it is in the process of breaking out of that cocoon that the wings of the butterfly are strengthened enough that the butterfly is able to fly when it emerges. It is in pushing against the walls of that cocoon that the wings are strengthened. And in a similar way, it is as we exercise our faith, even when we don't understand, that our faith is strengthened and purified, and we come forth as gold. James chapter 1, when it talks about suffering, it tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various kinds of trials. The King James puts it in various kinds of temptations. But count it all joy, not if you come into various kinds of trials, but when you come into various kinds of trials. And then it goes on to say in James chapter 1, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, entire, lacking nothing. Complete, whole, lacking nothing in life. It is through that exercise of tribulation that our faith indeed is strengthened. We don't always understand while we're going through, but God is doing a work. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. Like Job, there are times when we have no understanding, and we ask why, but all we can do is cling with all of our might to what faith we have. And we find that that faith is strengthened and does a work in our life to make us better people. Number 7, God is strengthening our character. He's making us a better person. And one of the characteristics that God often develops through suffering is the characteristic of compassion. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about that. In fact, your pastor was talking about that when he talked about the beatitude of mourning and how God gives comfort. And one of the reasons that we go through circumstances where we need to be comforted is so that we can learn how to comfort others in their time of need. If everything is always going well for us, we never have any struggles or trials in life, the person who is far away from the Lord and who is struggling looks at us and says, well, they've got nothing that I need. I mean, they've got it all together. They've got a life that I would give anything to have. And what can they tell me about how to live in the midst of suffering? But when someone is going through a great trial and tribulation, and a godly person who has experienced a similar kind of sorrow in their life comes up alongside, sometimes it doesn't even take words. It's just that sense of someone who cares and understands, standing beside us, holding our hand, weeping with us, that gives us encouragement and strength to go on. So sometimes our suffering is to broaden our ministry by strengthening our character, enabling us to comfort those who are in need. Is this an exhaustive list of the reasons why the godly suffer? No. But it's just several observations that I have made over the years that I believe are consistent with God's word that help us to understand why we might be dealing with what we need to deal with. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful that you are on the throne, and that when we gave our life to you by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have then a helper and a companion who never leaves us and never forsakes us. We have a helper who is almighty and all-knowing, who is able to get us through any trial of life, as hard as it may be. Lord, help us not to look at you through the lens of our trials, but help us to look at our trials through the lens of our faith in you. Help us, Lord, not to get bitter against you when heartache and struggle come. But help us to be encouraged and rejoice and count it all joy when we have divers temptation or various kinds of trials. Because you are using them according to your promise to bring about good in our life. We realize that you did not promise that everything that happens to us is good, but you have indeed promised that you will use all things to work together for good in our lives. Help us to keep our mind stayed upon you and not just upon our suffering. And Lord, may we be able to comfort others with the comfort that we receive from your word. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Take your hymn books, if you will, and turn to 488. 488. We'll sing the first stanza and the last stanza. Notice in the first stanza, talks about coming out of our sickness into his health. Let's stand together as